We're going to be finishing up 1 Peter in the next month or so. And by early summer, end of spring, we're going to be starting the wonderful book of Philippians. And I'm going to begin to study that book in earnest here in the next couple of months. And we're going to be doing a short series through the book of Titus, kind of in between as we go. The Lord laid it on my heart to do so, and I'm very excited about that book. Also, on Wednesday night, we'll be in the book of Malachi, starting here probably next month. So pray about the study in that as we bookend from Genesis to Malachi and bookend the Old Testament, get a big picture of God's plan of redemption. It's a wonderful little book. So you can begin to study that book and read through Philippians and Malachi just to get the big picture of that, because that's precisely what we're doing today. We're going to get the big picture of the book of Titus to start our study. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started with this. Father, we do praise you for the opportunity now to turn to your word. This little book has been such a blessing in my life. It really, in three chapters, gives such a picture of your heart for the local church and the implications of the true gospel, the fullness of the gospel of grace. And Lord, many of us have struggled over the years with understanding grace and understanding good works and how all of that ties together. And so I'm so thankful for the book of Titus, which really shows how all of this works. It's such a powerful book. May we today, as we cover so many different things by way of overview, be able to understand and see the beauty of this letter that you put in your scriptures for the church today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For so many things in our lives, a good start, a good beginning is absolutely essential. Your college career, a new job, your marriage, we can go on and on and on. I mean, consider the Olympics. Consider the Olympics and the Summer Olympics, which are my favorite, and the 100-yard dash. How important is a good start to that? And what kind of effort do they have in preparation for that start? The stretching, all of the healthcare professionals, everything, a routine. But then think about the start of the race itself and the blocks and everything that goes with it. I mean, you can jump the gun, your block can slip, you can get a muscle cramp and a muscle. There's so many things that can go wrong to get a good start in a 100-yard dash. The book of Titus is about getting a good start. The book of Titus is a letter of beginnings. Paul wants Titus to have a firm foundation, a good start in his ministry, in the life of the young churches on the island of Crete. It was a formative and dangerous time for many, if not all, of the small churches on the Mediterranean island of Crete. The believers, the churches, were especially vulnerable. And a poor start, a shaky foundation, would be absolutely disastrous for God's work on that island. And so this letter is designed to help Titus, from Paul to Titus, to have a good start. To have a good start. To prepare him and the churches on Crete for a mature ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amidst incredible challenges, incredible fears, incredible temptations, outside and inside the church. And for those of you who are new, I'm not sure we get to call ourselves a church plant anymore here at this place. We're about over 6 years into it now. But in many ways, we are still solidifying that firm foundation for this work. And we desire what we see in this letter for this work. We desire this firm foundation for the new Hmong church, Redeeming Grace, that's meeting at Twin Cities Bible Church in Maplewood, that we're going to be having a part and have had a part in the beginnings of that church. We desire a firm foundation for the Harness future church plant in Vienna, Austria. We desire the firm foundation for Matt and Laura Gass's five little Baptist churches that they have planted from scratch in Tanzania, Africa. And we desire a firm foundation for that church plant that will, in the years to come, will certainly come out of our fellowship. And as we plant another church out of this church in the years to come, God willing. So this is a wonderful book to give us a solid understanding, a good start, an amazing church plant manual, the book of Titus. So if you're not there, turn to the book of Titus. We're going to look at the whole book today, but we're going to look primarily at verses 1 through 4, some things out of 1 through 4. And I'm going to give you, and you have it in your handout, 6 points of introduction, overviewing the book of Titus, getting the big picture of this book that will solidify everything that we do as we go through this book, interspersed among finishing up 1 Peter and other things. So first then, the first aspect here today is the author of the letter. Okay, verse 1. You're there? Verse 1. Okay, quiz. Kids, look at your book, look at your Bibles. It's not a hard question. It seems to be a very difficult question for the modern scholars of our day. I realize that. 7,000 pages of reading to discern the simple truth of the text of Scripture that says, who is the author? Paul. Done. Done. Paul wrote the book of Titus. Who was Paul? Paul was the best of the best in Judaism of his day. He, before he was saved, was a zealous Jewish leader, highly trained, really smart, not real good looking, but real smart. Trained by the best of the best, Gamaliel, the best teacher of Israel. And Paul spent and was passionate about pursuing his own righteousness and obeying the law, crossing the T's and dotting the I's and trying to earn his eternal life. And in his zealous attempt to serve God, he had become an enemy of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He breathed out threats against Christ's church. He participated in the murder of the people of Christ's church. He held their cloaks so the blood of the first deacon, Stephen, wouldn't be splattered on them. This was a man whose mission in life was to snuff out the early church at all costs. A persecutor of the church, the persecutor, became a slave of God. A slave of God and an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's incredible grace. It's an incredible true story of God's grace. And Paul himself writes about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Some of my favorite words in all of Scripture. Just listen to 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I mean, it's God's grace pardons the worst of sinners. There is no one in this room who's hearing this recording that is outside the scope of God's grace and the forgiveness of sins. Watch this. There's no one in this room who is beyond being used by God in valuable service in Christ's church. If the worst of sinners can be placed in the highest of offices and write the most New Testament books, what does that say about you and me and serving Christ in our past? Well, how is this Paul described? Well, it's simple. It's right in your text. Two ways. He's described first as a bondservant of God. A bondservant of God. This is literally, doulos, a slave of God. He's a slave of God. A slave is duty-bound only to their masters to whom allegiance is pledged. Submission, allegiance, obedience, these are the words that are associated with the slave-master relationship. Paul was a slave of God. How are Christians slaves of God? If we were Wednesday night, you'd answer the question. Now we're not on Wednesday night, so I guess we can't do that. How are we slaves of God? Well, Paul told us in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. If you're fast, you can turn there. We're already behind. What's new, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then, Paul writes, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that defines all about what slavery is right there, slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Now here it is, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. There's your two options. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, something happened, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's no middle ground in this whole world for every person. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. And Christians are slaves of God. And the implication of this is this: you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord? He's scratching his head. Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Master, Master, and do not do what I tell you? I don't get it. Paul rejoiced here. He wasn't bummed that he was a slave of God, because he knew what it was like to be enslaved to the devil and his own sin, especially covetousness, which convicted him to the core. He knew what it was to be on the path to destruction. And he was now in the category of the slave to God, and for that he rejoiced. Jesus is Lord was his great confession, and he enjoyed that, and he knew the implications of Jesus is Lord, and that is this: Jesus is your master. And when Jesus is your master, sin is not your master. Make your choice. Are you a slave of God or not? So Paul was a slave of God, but he was also an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was not an apostle of the church. Paul was not a small a apostle, is what he's talking about here, a missionary, a sent one. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, which you must be to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had seen Christ with his physical eyes, not his eyes of faith, yes, that too, but with his physical eyes. He had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. When? On the road to Damascus. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul writes about it. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord. And in fact, Paul was he the first of the apostles? Or easy question. Or the last of the apostles? Paul was the last of the apostles of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, describing the gospel and the resurrected Christ. He says, Paul writes, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." He appeared to him when he was struck blind, and the living Christ with his glorified body commissioned him and appointed him directly to service. Acts chapter 26. It's a beautiful passage. He says, "I have appointed to you to rescue you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles," Jesus says, "to whom I am sending you." Listen to this. It sounds like Paul in the New Testament. Jesus says in Acts 26, "I've sent you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from what? The dominion of Satan, slavery to Satan, to the dominion of God, the kingship of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." And so, apostles of Jesus Christ were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection and directly appointed by Jesus so that, are you ready for this? Apostles of Jesus Christ had the authority of Jesus Christ himself. They had transferred messianic authority. They were legal representatives of Christ. They were as the man is himself. That says something about the apostles of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul write about it in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Incredible. I've never read this way until I restudied this. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Listen to this. Legal representatives of Christ, the authority of Christ. Watch this. Paul writes, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you, the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." Did you hear what he said? Can you say that? Can all the apostles running around today say that? Paul, in this context, is giving instructions with regard to the conduct of tongue speakers and prophets in the assembly of the New Testament church. Jesus himself, at least that we can see in the Gospels, the Lord himself didn't directly address this issue while he was with us in his pre-resurrection body, teaching the disciples. So in spite of all of that, Paul claims that what he was saying was the Lord Jesus' commandment. It's a clear claim to speak authoritatively for the Lord Jesus Christ in the apostolic office. So the apostles of Jesus Christ, which ended with Paul, have authority and therefore unique honor. They're listed in 1 Corinthians 12:28 as that in first importance. Jesus affirmed this honor when he prophesied that in the coming kingdom they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in Luke 22. Their honor is affirmed in the book of Revelation, which I'm not going to go to right now. And so with their honor and authority representing Christ, that coincides with their astounding function of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And that is to lay a foundation for the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And to give God's revelation to men. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. And to demonstrate the truth of this new revelation by the exercising of the miraculous sign gifts. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Implications? Not optional stuff here in the book of Titus. Not a suggestion. You say, "I don't know how to get a good start for my family. I don't know how to get a good start for my church. I don't know how to get traction in my life." Right here. It comes from the mouth of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's so amazing to me is here we have a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We have two titles together, and we see that the most important office in the church, in the New Testament church, was also what? In service of the church. A slave of God and a servant of that very church. Isn't that incredible? Jesus Christ came in the world not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Are you a slave of God or a slave to sin? Stop playing games. Which one is it? And how do you know? You listen to the apostles of Christ, for they speak the words of Christ. You listen, you heed, and you follow. That's what Paul did. That's what he commanded Titus to do. That's what he told the elders to tell the people. That's what God's word says. Second, the recipient of the letter. Verse 4. Titus, look at verse 4. Titus, my true child in a common faith. My true child. Titus was a bit younger. Paul was being loved him to death. There was an affection there. He called him a child because he's probably a convert of Paul and he had discipled him up from the beginning, like dads and moms are supposed to do with their physical children. He did it spiritually with his child in the faith. But he put the word true there, which means legitimate child or genuine child. He called Titus a true child. Why? Because Titus was a true believer. Titus didn't just profess Jesus Christ with his lips. He possessed Jesus Christ with his heart. You say, how do we know? Well, Titus, you know, this is happening near the end of Paul's ministry. He's had a long track record working with Titus. I mean, do you know Titus is one of the heroes of the faith? Do you know what Titus is? Do you know that when Paul writes genuine child, he knew what he was talking about. Titus was a Gentile. He was a Greek convert of Paul during his first missionary journey. And Titus accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey and did lots of things that we're not going to get into. But Titus really worked with the just fun ministry, the easy ministry in Corinth. That was his post. That was his position. Simple stuff in Corinth. Titus was the one who had the privilege to deliver Paul's severe letter to the church in Corinth. And what a joy that they repented. And then Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and with joy in his heart. And he talks about Titus. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If we're going to study the book in Titus, you've got to get a feel for the man whom we're studying about. Titus and his work in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 7, and look at verse 5. Keep your finger in Titus. We'll be going back there. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, and let these words encourage you this morning. And even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side. Anyone there? Afflicted on every side. Conflicts without and fears within. Amen? That's normal. That's us. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus came along and he exercised his spiritual gifts and he brought comfort. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Titus was comforted as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Look down at verse 13. Same chapter, look at verse 13. For this reason we have been comforted. We've been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, Paul writes, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. Now look at his heart, Titus's heart towards the Corinthians. His affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. The Corinthians had repented from their sin, and Titus comforted Paul by bringing that news. Titus had been refreshed by that news. Titus had deep affection for them. Titus was then given the task of taking a collection from the Corinthian church to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul called Titus an earnest partner and fellow worker. And this was absolutely incredible if you knew the field in which he was placed in Corinth. I mean, Corinth was a mess. There was divisiveness and pride and lawsuits against each other and fornication and adultery and getting drunk at the Lord's table and abusing the spiritual gifts to be showy and just getting a start of the list. So a soldier who was a true child of the common faith was put in tough land, and he proved himself to have a heart. And so Paul, near the end of his ministry, says, I got the man for Crete, something even more dangerous, something even more diabolical, something that's happening even worse than Corinth. I'm going to drop him there to help the church. We find Titus pop up here on the island of Crete near the end of Paul's ministry, a true child of the common faith. The common faith. Titus, a Gentile. Paul, a Jew. The common faith, a faith that unites Jew and Gentile, a faith that brings the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor together. The true faith. What is it? Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A summary of the common faith of grace. God's unmerited favor towards sinners like us. Unmerited favor. Not saved by our works, saved solely by God's grace through the work of Christ. Grace of God has come and saved us so that we might have what? Secondly, peace. Peace. Shalom. That means we're reconciled with God. No longer enemies of God. No longer hostile against God. Brought near to God in reconciliation. Peace, because our sins are gone, removed as far as the east is from the west. Clothed with the righteousness of Christ, shown great mercy and grace, peace with God. And having been justified by faith, we now have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Titus was a true child of that common faith. You know, one of my favorite apologists, Jason, is Dr. James White. And Dr. James White was debating a Roman Catholic scholar at one point, and they were debating the point, the whole point, the book of Titus. They were debating the point of the book of Titus, which we'll get to, maybe. And they got in their debate, and it was quite a debate, and James White got to the point where he pushed this idea of shalom, peace with God. True peace with God. No question about it that God is for you. And he kept pressing him on what true peace really meant. Shalom in the Old Testament, coming into Irene in the New Testament, and all of that. All about peace. And he says, how, to that Roman Catholic, James White says, how can you have true shalom, peace with God when you are uncertain whether or not you will finally be accepted by him? He wouldn't get turned aside. He kept pressing that question. Finally, and it was just an astounding moment in my Christian life, the Roman Catholic apologist said, I don't know. I don't know. grace and peace is our common faith in that order. Grace and peace. Titus understood grace. And he went in to battle for grace. Third, the setting of the letter. Well, the setting of the letter, it's the island of Crete, 156 miles long, 30 miles wide. You can look in your maps. It's right in the Mediterranean Sea. There were some Jews from Crete who were there to hear Peter's first sermon in their own language in the time of Pentecost. And there were some believers that probably went back to that island and began to start some work on the island of Crete. And Paul himself, during his missionary journey, third missionary journey, probably came alongside and began to try to help those church plants that were going on in Crete. And he knew it was a tough field. And so towards the end of his ministry, after his release from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul sends Titus to finish organizing the churches. This letter is written approximately A.D. 63, right near the end of Paul's ministry, right before his second Roman imprisonment, right before he wrote the book 2 Timothy. So that's the physical setting, the island of Crete. The spiritual setting, I want you to look in your text and we'll figure that out. Now, Crete was rough. The inhabitants of the island of Crete were notorious for immorality and untruthfulness. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. Titus chapter 1, and we'll look at lots of verses here quickly. Titus 1 verse 12. I don't think that's the right verse. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong book. Okay. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true," Paul writes. And so as the church was planted, the seed of the word of the gospel was planted, the devil sent his servants to sow tares in those little churches on that small little island of Crete. Satan would not allow even a small conquest for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even this obscure, nothing island of Crete. This little island, this little church, this little island became a battleground for the truth of the gospel that would influence all of the ages of the church of Jesus Christ. This little island. Now, who are these false teachers that had been implanted by the forces of darkness? Well, let's look for clues. Verse 10 of chapter 1. The circumcision group. A clue. Those who in some way were holding on an outward profession of the gospel as Jesus as Messiah, yet required Jewish laws to be observed in order to be saved, including circumcision. Verse 14. A clue about these false teachers. Verse 14, Jewish myths, commands of men. Another clue, chapter 3 and verse 9, foolish controversies. These false teachers are engaged in foolish controversies, genealogies, we'll talk about this later, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Okay, sounds like we'll have to unpack some of that as we preach through this. But understand this, that's kind of some clues. But you know what their biggest problem was? You want to hear it? Look at it in chapter 1, verse 16. Look at the biggest problem of these false teachers. And frankly, the biggest problem we have in our churches today. Right here. Listen carefully. Listen up. All the teens, all the kids. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Bad doctrine, scandalous life. They denied him by their works. They had a good enough profession to get into the churches. Orthodox. They did. They were in the churches. They were in the churches. They had gotten inside. And look what happened when they got inside. This is so interesting. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. Once they got inside with this gospel-destroying truth, look what happened. Verse 11. Who must be silenced, Paul writes. Who must be silenced because they are doing what? Look at it. Upsetting whole families. They're going after the family, trying to destroy the families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They're inside the church. They're upsetting whole families. Chapter 3, verse 10. What else are they doing? Paul writes, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. In other words, they were causing divisions within the church. Sound familiar? Divisions within the church. Families being pulled apart. That is what Satan's doing. As he attacks the church of Jesus Christ. And so there's if the problem has come inside the church, then there is going to be a battle. And so that brings us to the fourth point of this message today, the purpose of the letter. If the battle is inside the church, there's a need for faithful pastors, faithful elders to step up and fight. That's the purpose of the letter. Fourth point. In this context, again, young churches already infiltrated by false teachers who are enemies of grace. In that context, at the end of his ministry, Paul writes the letter. And Paul says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, here is the purpose of the letter. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. That's a pretty good clue of a purpose of a letter. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So there are two aspects of his purpose, to set in order and appoint elders. How is Titus to set in order what remains in the local church? Now, I'm for flow charts. I'm for being organized. There's lists of widows in the New Testament. I'm for all of that and ministries and all of that. But he doesn't prescribe a flow chart to set in order. Okay, quickly turn with me. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. How was Titus to set in order? Verse 13. For this reason, reprove them severely so they may sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. Just flip over, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. How about Titus chapter 2 and verse 7? In all these things, Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. How is Titus to set in order? Speaking, exhorting in sound doctrine. But Titus is not going to be there forever. At the end of the letter, Paul's saying to him already, hey, hurry up and get over here to Nicopolis. I miss you, Titus. I'm going to send Artemis and Tychicus to replace you on Crete. And so elders would have to carry on the work in these local churches. And how would they do that? What is the role of the elders of a local church? Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. This is the only thing that Titus tells us to do. Tells us what to be, but here's what to do. holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. What is the sound doctrine? What is the sound doctrine? That leads us to the fourth point this morning, the theme of the letter. The theme of the letter. How do you determine the theme of a book of the Bible? You read the book over and over again prayerfully, and you can look for key words, repeated ideas, and good works are mentioned 5 times. Sound doctrine is mentioned over and over again. I lost count. And grace is all over the place. Sound doctrine. Grace that leads to good works. Now, we see Paul linking these three words and concepts and right at the beginning in verse 1. Look at it. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. I mean, Paul, this is the whole point of his ministry. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Why? For the faith of those chosen of God. Chosen of God, that's election by grace. There's grace right there. The faith that they might, that your people chosen of God, your church, your bride would come to faith. Evangelism, initial salvation. That's one of the things I'm called to do. But that grace that saves, the election of God according to grace, isn't in a vacuum. Look at the rest of what he says. The faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, understanding and growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Sanctification was also part of his thing. And what is that? Knowledge of the truth, which is what? Live it up? Grace makes you live it up? No, knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And so there's 3 key doctrinal sections in the book of Titus. They're all about grace. We read them this morning. We have in verses 1 through 4 the eternal promise of grace. The eternal promise of grace. Let's read it. It's wonderful passages. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, all in the sphere of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even His Word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. When was our hope of eternal life manifested? When was the grace of God manifested? That brings us to the second major section on grace that I'm going to talk about. Chapter 3, verse 4. The justifying power of grace. The eternal promise of grace and the justifying power of grace. Chapter 3, verse 4. Paul writes, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, stop there, when the eternal life was manifested, even His Word, the living Word of God, who spoke the Word, the written Word of God, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, was manifested, He saved us. Now watch this. Get this. Oh, this will set you free. If you're in bondage to a false gospel, hear me. Listen to what he says. He saved you. He saved us. Watch this. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, our position of forgiven and righteous in Christ, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But look at verse 8. Look at the next verse. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Now listen, you are saved by God's grace and mercy, not on the basis of your best deeds you have done in righteousness. And yet the grace that saves you and justifies you, frees you, and commands you to practice good deeds. It's truth that accords to godliness. That is the gospel that is a good foundation. That is the only good start for the church of Jesus Christ and any church plant that we can do. And Paul brings all of those things together in the second and most important section of grace in the book of Titus. The third one, which is found in Titus chapter... Now watch how he connects these two together. Grace that leads to godliness in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. My favorite passage in all of the Bible right now. Not only the eternal promise of grace, not only the justifying power of grace, but the teaching principle of grace. Watch this. Watch how this works. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. There it is again. Manifested. Appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Bringing salvation to all men. Now look at verse 12. Instructing us. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. What's the subject of that verb instructing? Grace. The grace of God has been manifested. It saves you, but it's not done with us. That same grace and mercy of Christ instructs us, teaches us. To do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Look at this. Here it is. It's again tied together. Grace and good works tied together. Who gave Himself for us so that we might just party. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Grace that teaches us to be godly. Truth that accords with godliness. And Paul's whole point of this book is to expound the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is not just justification. It's not just justification. The gospel of Jesus Christ is justification and justification grace that so teaches and so makes your heart so full of Christ and so thankful, full of gratitude, that it teaches you, that hope teaches you to honor God in good deeds. That's the whole gospel. And Paul builds a foundation on the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. He says, I want to tell you about the sphere of God's grace that leads to godliness among elders. Here's what it looks like. You are to be above reproach. What? As good stewards. Good stewards of what? Good stewards of the grace that set you free. Good stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he talks about this grace that leads to godliness in church relationships among us. Not just good behavior, but righteous and godly behavior that flows from waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of Christ Jesus, who gave Himself to redeem and purify for Himself a people of His own possession. A desire to adorn the gospel of God and to put it on display in this fellowship. And then he talks about, in chapter 3, a third sphere, not among the leaders, not just among the congregation, but the sphere of our outside, of those outside the church. And he says, remind them to be obedient to these rulers and authorities that are outside the church, those unbelieving people around you in Crete. Obey them. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, the gospel frees the elders. The gospel frees the church members. The gospel frees us to be lights into an outside world. Grace leads to godliness. Saved by God's grace. A grace that teaches us. So we come to the theme, which you have right there, and you can fill in the blanks. We come to the theme then. I've tried to establish the theme. I think you could write it yourself, I hope, by now. But here's the theme of the book of Titus. I mean, it's just one way of saying it, okay? But here's what I put, and you can fill in the blanks. Here's the theme. The proclamation of sound doctrine. The proclamation of sound doctrine, namely, the grace of God which leads to godliness. So the proclamation of sound doctrine, namely the grace of God which leads to godliness, will impact Christ's church and the dark world. I'll say it again. The proclamation of sound doctrine, namely the grace of God which leads to godliness, will impact Christ's church and the dark world. You say, how do we plant churches? Right here. Now, there are lots of details in that, yes. That is what we have to stick to. Now, that brings us then to the impact, as we close, the impact of the letter. Paul, I'm going to have you come up. I'm not going to close in prayer. You can do that, and we'll close with a song. The impact of the letter, the relevance for today. One of the newer federal structures in Washington, it's not that new anymore, but it's the Capitol Visitor Center. You ever heard of the Capitol Visitor Center? Anybody been there? Okay. It's a massive underground facility that spans more area than the Capitol itself. And some 15,000 visitors come through that Capitol Visitor Center every day. A lot of them are kids, right? School functions. But the Capitol Visitor Center in many ways has attempted to remove God from our past. They're trying to rewrite history in presenting an image and a replica of the current speaker's rostrum in the House chamber. They deliberately omitted the phrase, "In God we trust," from its prominent location engraved in the marble above the speaker's head. And there's many other examples we could go into. In fact, one congressman has dubbed it the $600 million godless pit. And we live in a nation where American court systems have sanctioned the massacre, and we celebrate this and think about this today, of hundreds of thousands, millions of unborn lives, of unborn babies. But a court in Kansas City sentenced a woman, and don't get offended, but I'm going to say it, but on the one hand, we slaughter our children, but the court in Kansas City has sentenced a woman to 4 months in jail for killing a litter of unwanted kittens. Now, I don't recommend doing that, but it's crazy. We live in a nation where drunk driving is the number one cause of death among teens. We live in a nation where, as MacArthur notes, pornography of the most debauched sort is protected in America under the First Amendment, while teaching children in public schools that sexual promiscuity is immoral, is prohibited as a violation of the Constitution. We live in a nation where TV is a center point of family entertainment, and teens, on average in this country, are watching 24 hours of television per week. We live in a culture where sex is glorified, where Americans on average with TV and movies and videos and whatever are exposed to 9,230 scenes of something nasty. We live in a country that is dark. How do we reach this culture? How do we reach this people? How do we reach our nation? How should we do ministry in this context? What is our solution? What is it? Only the redeeming and transforming power of the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully proclaimed, can break this kind of darkness, that kind of darkness, the darkness in your family, and the darkness of this godless culture. Amen. Only the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we going to impact the shallow materialism that pervades Lakeville and, frankly, our own hearts? The gospel of Jesus Christ. How might we reach through the prosperity and indifference of the people in Vienna, Austria? The gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the grace of God that both justifies and continues to teach us to deny ungodliness. This is the message to Titus. It's of utmost importance. And by the way, it starts with you. It starts with your own heart. It starts with you being truly born again and a true child of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to repentance for living out half a gospel. And it starts right here. It starts in our families. Because this gospel, this kind of half a gospel, is crushing our families, dividing our churches. Starts in this church. That's where it starts. And only when it starts with me and my family and this church will we be as one, a beacon of hope, of eternal life to this dark and dying culture around us. Only then will we even get the entire book of 1 Peter and have a clue what it means to suffer for the sake of the name, to suffer as Christians. Only then, when we move to Philippians, will we understand what it means that we will prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. How is your testimony before a dark and dying world? Are you blending into the darkness around you? Do you really understand the implications of the justifying power of God in grace? Do you understand grace? If you do, you'll be zealous for Christ, zealous for good works. This is the message of Titus, the gospel of grace unto godliness, and this is the only solid foundation. This is the right beginning for church planting here, church planting in Maplewood, church planting in Tanzania, church planting in Austria, and God willing, church planting in Sierra Leone, proclaiming grace that leads to godliness. Amen.